Okay, moving on to section B, the servant working. Pretty short preparation time if you were to parallel it with the kind of time period that we set aside for preparation for ministry. We usually, normal course of events, go to Bible school, go to college, go on missionary training. It can be anything from 2 to 3 years up to 6 or 7 years. But as far as the Lord Jesus was concerned, it was probably a matter of days, at most weeks, from the moment that his ministry was declared. Yeah.
You don't think the first whole 30 years of
his life was a matter of... Good answer. Yes. 30 years preparation. Sorry, that's a much better way of looking at it. That's true. Okay. He begins to work, and the first thing is the message given. Always, with the Lord Jesus, the first thing that came was the preaching of the word. Of course, there was very often accompanying with it the miracles and the casting out of demons and the teaching and so on. But over and over again, we read, he went into the such and such a place and preached. And then they came unto him and he healed them. And this is a right emphasis, I believe, in the preaching of the word. We're reminded that it's by the foolishness of preaching that men are saved. And we must never forget that. It's easy to, with all the things that are available to us to communicate the gospel, to somehow think that, you know, preaching is out of fashion or it's no longer with it or it's no longer relevant. It's always by the foolishness of preaching, whether that preaching is done in a formal way or one-to-one or through some other means. Never be ashamed of declaring truth. That's what preaching is. It's just putting forward, declaring truth. If it's truth, it has its own authority and own validity and will bring men to the point of conviction and salvation. The message is given, and the message in verse 14 and 15, after John was put in prison, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. I just noted one or two things there, that the gospel, as we all know, is good news. This is, you know, ABC stuff, but it's still important to be reminded of the fact that the gospel is actually good. You know, sometimes we're a little bit nervous when we testify to Christ, and we need to be maybe reminded before we go out on those occasions that what we have to offer is something that's good for people. It's something that in no way should we be ashamed of or think, well, it's a bit of a drag, you know, being a Christian, sorry about that, but you need to get to heaven, so I'm afraid that's what you're going to have to do, you know. That won't impress anybody, and it's not true, because the gospel is good. Not good in the sense that, you know, it's like we say good morning or goodbye or good day, but good in God's terms of good. And what did God call good? Creation. Okay, this is good. Did he mean it was, you know, not a bad morning or not a bad day? No, he meant it was perfect. The gospel is perfect. It's complete. It contains everything. It's not just getting man into heaven, not just making sure you've got somewhere to go when you die. It's good for every part of life. It's good for your social life, good for your family life, good for political life, good for your personal life, good for your personality. It's good in every aspect when it's applied in its fullness. Don't ever forget that, and don't ever, you know, sort of hide it for some reason. If you're feeling that, it's because you haven't entered into the goodness of it fully yet either. So the gospel is good, and it's the best thing that we can share with anybody. That whole conflict that is an important one, a tension between the social gospel, as it were, and the spiritual gospel, shouldn't exist, because they are one. And the best thing that we can do for people socially is to introduce them to Christ, because there'll be new people, new perspectives, new understandings, new vision, new awareness, new willingness to give, etc., 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 for every kind of need. So important to be reminded of that. Also, it's news. And even probably in North America, you would know far better than I would, but for many people, it's probably news. It's not news about Christ, because they, you know, they've heard his name and they've heard of church, but it's news that the gospel has to do with your life and with really allowing Christ to live through every part of your personality and so on. That's often news for people. I'm much more familiar with England, and I was saying to somebody at the mealtime that I was once talking to some young people about salvation, and one guy came up and said, oh, is that a rock group? you know, salvation, because it's just they're so ignorant of the things of the gospel. And you have to really begin to assume that they know absolutely zero and then share something positive with them. It's news for people. It really is that Christianity has far more to do with Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday than it does with when you get married, when you die, and the occasional religious activity somewhere in between. So remember that it's good and that it's news for many, many people. And that's why we should be provoked and encouraged and confident to really share it with people. Contained in the gospel are these two vital things, repent and believe. And I'm sure that you've had this probably drummed into you till you're maybe sick of it, and you can stop me if you have, but what's the Greek word for repent, or does anybody... Begins with... Metanoia, okay, and it means to rethink or to be renewed in your mind. And it actually, even the English word repent, it comes from a French word, penser, which means to think and to rethink, as it were. So it's got to do with, repentance has far more to do with our minds than we normally think, associate it with. And I'm sure you've had Jim Fowler here, haven't you? So was that last term or this term? Last week. So if I do something like... oh, no, listen. You know what that's all about, right? He did mince. Oh, he did that one. Okay. But he divides this one up into three parts, right? Mind. Emotion. And will. Okay. And then there's the body and the spirit. And this is the soul, isn't it? If you take that triune breakdown of man. And repentance has to do with the soul. It involves all three aspects, our minds, our emotions, and our will. Of course, the big sell with repentance is to get the emotions involved, to make people feel so sorry for Jesus dying on the cross that they just got to, you know, come to him. Well, that's not what it's really about. The emotion involves being sorry for our sin and what our sin has done to Jesus on the cross. And it's because of us that he's there. Of course, there should be the grief, there should be the sorrow and the awareness of what our sin does to a perfect Savior. But it hurts him, it bruised him. And there were stripes across his back because of our independent attitude and stubbornness. But it also involves the mind. Being renewed in your mind, having a new perspective on life, on who you are. You're no longer your own. Somebody else is on the throne. Somebody else is in control. Somebody else can dictate your thought pattern. You have a new frame of reference, which isn't narrowed by this world, but is otherworldly, and is far greater and far bigger. And you know, the human mind can hardly contain it, because it's our minds are involved, our commitment to his task and his purpose. And then most of all, and this is the one that's omitted most, though, our will. It involves a change of behavior that we choose. We make a choice in repentance to turn around 180 degrees, to forsake our sin, not just to ask forgiveness for sin, but to literally be willing to forsake sin, to take our hands off. So repentance, just to remind you of that, involves all those things. And repent and believe. And that word believe has a stronger meaning than just I believe it's going to be a nice day today, or I believe we're going to get hamburgers for supper. It's I believe... confidently, it's the faith. Same word, basically, as faith. And faith is best defined as being as obedience to revelation. If you want a good definition of faith, faith is obedience to revelation. In other words, faith says, "I will be obedient to what I know." And this is why we mentioned this morning that to those to whom much has been given shall much be required, because we happen to know more, and therefore we have a greater requirement to be obedient. Okay? And the problem with us as Christians isn't that we need to know more, but we need to be obedient to what we already know. Each one of us in this room knows enough to turn the world upside down. But is the world being turned upside down by our lives? No, not because we need to know more, because We need to be more obedient to what we already know. So a good definition, faith is obedience to what has been revealed to us. That means then that somebody in other cultures, in other situations that can't put an ABC program together of the gospel can exercise faith in God. They can exercise faith to what they know. And God responds to faith. It's God who imputed unto the man for righteousness' sake, as with Abraham. So it's by faith men are saved. So that means we can't sort of jump around, judge, and say, well, these people can get saved, but these can't because they've never had the gospel. God can reveal to them in his own miraculous way enough truth for them to respond in obedience. Okay, so that partially, anyway, deals with the problem that some people have of people in other cultures who never hear the name of Christ, in tribes that are so remote they've never been taught the gospel and so on. Just remember that faith is obedience to what has been revealed. And this is the gospel. Repent, be conscious of your sin and what it means, and be willing to turn around 180 degrees and express faith, i.e. obedience, in what God has done. That's the message that was given. And then the men who were called. Verse 16. As he walked by the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said, come after me, and I will make you to become fishers of men. First thing to note is that he saw. And this is a principle that God knows, all about us. We know from Hebrews 4:12 that the word of the Lord is more powerful and quicker than any two-edged sword, dividing asunder between soul and spirit, between the bone and marrow, which is the very source of our behavior, is our thoughts and the intents of the heart. And he is able to penetrate even the very origin of our thinking, which comes to our behavior. Yeah.
I think
it's a good question. I can only guess that at the moment it's simply a recognition of authority in him. You know, that there's something that speaks to them that makes them follow. But I still believe they have the choice. And some may have said no. Later on, he tests their faith and finds it wanting, you know, and he says, oh, you little faith, you know, and so on. So maybe they had to learn faith in a deeper way. But the point to remember is that he sees, and this reference in 2 Chronicles 16:9 reminds us that the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth, seeking a heart that's perfect towards him, that he might show himself strong on their behalf. In other words, God's eyes, as it were, are always glancing over his people, or people worldwide. And maybe as he glances across your heart, he finds a heart that's responsive, that's willing to be obedient. And he says, there's somebody I can use. There's somebody that's glorifying me, that's pleasing me, and we're available to him. I also made that reference in Matthew 10:26-27. Don't bother turning to it, but it speaks about that which we have in secret will be broadcast across the housetops. And that's a very embarrassing type of verse, isn't it? Because it means that nothing is hid. Nothing is secret. We can't hide our thoughts, our desires from God. And I sometimes imagine everybody sitting here with a big circle above their heads, you know, like in the comics. And when somebody's going to speak, they put a big circle and a sort of arrow down to the mouth, and you read what they're saying. And then if it's something they're thinking, it's a big circle and there's sort of dots down to what they're thinking. Now imagine if over every one of us there was a big circle and everything that we've thought about since 7 o'clock was above our heads. How many of us would be back in Manitoba or Florida or somewhere, or maybe even more embarrassing places? Da-da-da. Yeah, anyway. interesting. But that's, you know, we would be embarrassed with each other. Okay, if we were to really know what we were thinking about each other, how much more should we be aware that God sees and knows what we think, and we're not embarrassed? Why not? Well, we should be. He sees, and he will respond to those who are willing to respond to him. He And he will call them. See, many are called, but few are chosen. In other words, it doesn't mean say that God says, oh, I've only got a few that I'm going to use. No, he calls many, but few are chosen because only a few are willing to be obedient to his call. So that's the dichotomy there. He calls. No debate. Jesus didn't come along and set up a nice screen and get his slide projector out and show a few missionary slides and say, you know, we need to really go into the world and look at these poor, needy people. Would anyone like to come along and help these poor, needy people? Let's have a sunset. We usually end up with a sunset, you know. And he finished the slide presentation and then a handful came forward. Is that what happened? No. He called and commanded. There was no debate, no discussion, no persuasion, no emotional sort of call. And their response was that they forsook their nets. And we read in another account that they forsook their nets, and obviously there were fish at that time too. They let go of everything that represented their human security. This was their livelihood, their social status, their everything. It would seem that Peter was quite a prominent person. And here he is abandoning that business that he might follow Christ. We won't go into it here, but there were probably three occasions in which Peter was called. If somebody wants to come sometime on their own, I can give you the scriptures on this. But it seems that Peter was at Jesus' baptism. So he was already interested in religious things, maybe because he was something of a figurehead in Capernaum. And then there's this calling, and then there's another one too, where he is willing to actually leave the area. It seemed that he was a real Galilean zealot, you know, and was really keen for his own area and was happy to serve Jesus there because that gave him a certain amount of status and he really saw something in Jesus that he liked. But as soon as Jesus said, I'm going to go into other areas, no thanks, I'll stay here. And so it took actually Peter probably three calls before he was fully committed in that way. But even here, we read of him forsaking his net, which was a tremendous step to do that. And they followed. Just a slight thought in passing. Notice in verse 20 that straightway he called them. They left their father. This is James and John this time. Zebedee in the ship with the hired servants and went after him. Just that little thought there, hired servants. See, Jesus was interested in servants, not hired servants. And I wonder how many of us maybe put a condition on our service for Christ. Are we really hired servants? You know, we're standing there, you know, disciple available, $100 a month or, you know, that provided you give me security, provided somewhere, some country that I feel comfortable and it's got showers and got hot dog stands and, you know, or provided you give me a partner for life or, you know, we've got a list of conditions in which we'll serve Christ. We'll be like these hired servants. We won't be hired because Jesus isn't in the hiring business. He's in the calling and sending business. And so if we're going to insist on being hired, then we'll stay with the nets and end our days as these guys did, just insignificant. Or we can really be something. So they followed. Notice, the other thing I was going to emphasize, that he called them to become something. They already were something, but he called them to become something. I'm going to call you to become fishers of men. And that's what he does. He doesn't wait until we become it and then send us. You know, and that was my problem for years. I just don't rate, you know, as compared to so many others around me. So I've got to wait until I'm good enough, or I've got to wait until I think I'm good enough, and then God can start using me. And I'm sure I wasted so much time and futility in doing that. Respond to God so that he can make you what he wants you to be. And then the miracles begin. And the first one is right here in the synagogue at Capernaum. Interesting that Jesus, at this stage anyway, was allowed to teach. It was a fairly common practice for the synagogue priest to allow anybody. He could invite people to come and read the scriptures and speak on them. And in these early chapters in the Gospels, we find Jesus doing that very often, as Paul very often did too, as a means of communicating with the people initially. And here Jesus opens the scriptures and taught them. They were astonished at his doctrine, for he taught them as one that had authority and not as the scribes. They were astonished at his doctrine because he had authority, in total contrast to the scribes, those who were the official guardians of scripture and the ones who should have been the interpreters, the ones who should, having studied the scriptures and spent their whole lives over them, should have recognized the Messiah walking by, the one of whom all the scriptures spoke. And yet here he is right in their very midst, and they still don't recognize him. But the people do, because they recognize some authority there. But notice in the middle of this, there is a man with an unclean spirit. Now, I wonder how long he'd been there. Obviously, he felt pretty comfortable. There was no sign in which, you know, he came in and everybody said, "What's he doing in here? He shouldn't be here." He seemed to be already part of there in the synagogue. But as soon as Christ spoke with authority, he cried out. What did he say? He says, "Let us alone. What have we got to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Are you come to destroy us? I know who you are. You're the Holy One of God." And Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Hold thy peace. Don't say another word," and come out of him, and commanded him to come out. See, Satan can't keep his mouth shut when Jesus is around. And if we are faithful servants of Christ and declaring his truth, which is himself, "I am the way, the truth, I am the truth." So if we're bringing Christ into people's lives, there will be opposition. Satan can't keep his mouth shut. We're attacking his very stronghold. And here we have Satan blurting out the fear that he has through this demon, through this evil spirit, of judgment, of condemnation. "Art thou come to destroy us?" Is this a time when you're going to judge us? Because they knew that he was going to come and be made sin so that he might then condemn sin and judge. And that's the victory that we have now, that we can really stand on and thank God for, that Satan is condemned and defeated in God's eternal plan and purpose. But it's a very powerful thing, and it's something that I think increasingly you and I are going to face in the days to come. Direct, specific opposition of a satanic nature to the proclamation of truth. In this present day in which you and I live, it's increasingly evident, isn't it? In lots of everyday ways that Satan is at work. And it's no longer hidden. It's now overt in many, many ways. I just put down here a little sequence just in passing. I don't want to dwell necessarily on this too much. But how it is that people get involved in the occultish things. Mainly through ignorance and mainly through empty lives that are bored, that need titillation, that need excitement. Yeah. Yeah, it's interesting. Perhaps the reason why he told the spirits not to say it was because coming from their mouths, it may be distorted, and he didn't want himself to be proclaimed by them. It's much better that people come by in faith, you know, to the person of Jesus himself, maybe. And then with those that he healed, again, it caused so much uproar that sometimes it stopped him from ministering. And he didn't want his whole ministry to be colored by the miracles, you know, by the healings and so on. We find at the end of this chapter when he heals a leper, he tells him to go home and don't tell anybody, but he broadcast it so that Jesus couldn't do any more work there. And so that guy actually hindered the ministry by his immaturity in not recognizing and not being obedient to what God had said. But yeah, that's very true. Over and over again, Jesus says, "Now don't tell anybody who I am yet." Maybe because he knew that the time hadn't come for his full revelation. As far as the nation was concerned, yet. But I just give this little sequence here as a sort of warning for you, or something that you can be aware of, just to in your responses you may have in a youth group or with young people. Often involvement in doesn't come through some blatant revelation or some dramatic thing, but just step by step. Often beginning with curiosity, and it leads from that thing of being curiosity into obsession, and the curiosity is aroused in lots and lots of ways. Used to be through movies, my day, The Exorcist and stuff like that. You know, started people thinking about these things, The Omen and all those, Rosemary's Baby and all that sort of stuff. Was big when I was at college, and everybody was getting into it because it was a new thing. The curiosity of it all. But it leads into obsession, and people can't leave it alone. They become obsessed by it and have to follow it up. I had a friend at college who started reading Dennis Wheatley books. I don't know if you know the author Dennis Wheatley. He writes pretty well-known adventure novels, but in every novel, he brings in something very specific of, of our cultish nature. And this guy, he kept reading Dennis Wheatley, and he kept picking out this bit until he became obsessed by it, and then began to withdraw books from the library that told him how to levitate. And he got to the point where he could remove himself from his body and look down at himself in the bed in the corner of the room while he was up in the up by the light bulb somewhere, and all sorts of weird things like that. Became obsessed just through that sort of titillation, through that curiosity. And then that obsession leads to oppression. And that is a horrible thing, because that's where Satan has enough control of the mind, the emotions, the memory, the thinking pattern to actually oppress people and take them through fearful times, through judgmental times, through guilt periods, through a sense of worthlessness, remembering that God, that Satan's purpose is to destroy us. Not that we're important, we just happen to be the meat in the sandwich. See, Satan's war is against God. He can't touch God, but he can hurt God's heart by hurting us. And we are the apple of his eye. We're made in God's image. And so we just happen to be there. We're not important. We're just fodder for Satan to strike his little finger fist back at God. And he does so by oppressing people and using them as his instruments to perpetrate things of darkness and wickedness and lunacy and so on. That in itself can lead, and I believe it does today, though in used to be very rare, it's more common than it used to be, but still fairly rare, can lead into possession, where somebody explicitly and specifically invites Satan to come in. They invite themselves to be a disciple of Satan. Now, working in youth groups and some of the inner city areas, you come across this from time to time. There are a lot of people who think they are and who pretend they are, and it's all bravado, but there are certain ones that you get a sense that they really mean it and have committed themselves in some way or other to Satan. And they're possessed by him, and they need deliverance. I've put that dotted line across there, and as I don't particularly want to take a lot of time on this, but because I believe that for the Christian, for the believer, we can go through those first three steps too, to the point where we may be oppressed. In fact, we're promised opposition, we're promised oppression to a certain extent if we are involved in service for him. But even of our own choice, if we're foolish, we can get to that point where Satan can oppress us by our thoughts, by memories, by things maybe in our past. But I don't believe that as born-again people in whom the Holy Spirit dwells, that we can be possessed. Because obviously the Holy Spirit cannot have, cannot share his presence with Satan. I just mention that because it's becoming increasingly important for people to be aware. That this is the opposition and this is the kind of thing that can happen. I became firstly really aware of it about 4 years ago on an outreach situation. We were working in a town of Bournemouth, which is in the south of England, which at the time I didn't know about. Now I happen to know is the capital for occultish practices in that south coast area. And we'd been doing door-to-door work and getting nowhere. It was really sort of frustrating. And we were having tea in the evening, and we were supposed to go out again that night. We were working with a small church there. And, you know, everybody was lingering over tea and really spinning it out so we wouldn't have to go back out and out on the door-to-doors again. And so we sort of said, oh, what a pity, it's got a bit late. Maybe we can't, you know, go on door-to-door tonight after all. And everybody, oh, what a shame, you know. We're really all relieved. And then we said, well, we've got a bit of time. Maybe we should go down to the local park and get to know some of the kids. So we went down and we just took a soccer ball with us and invited a whole bunch of yobs to join in with a game of soccer with us. And they later on told us that when we came round, there was a guy from Fiji on the team who's, you know, float like a butterfly, sting like a bee, you know, big sort of guy, and they didn't want to argue with him. And then I had a couple of guys from London who have Cockney accents, and they thought we'd come down from London, you know, rumble, come to beat them up, and, you know, they weren't going to say no to us because we might beat them up. So we just wanted to play soccer with them, that's all. But they, yeah, yeah, we'll play, yeah. So, you know, anyway, so we kicked a ball around with them for an hour or so, and then we invited them back to the club. We run a sort of youth special each night, so come on back, have some coffee. We're Christians, and we, you know, give a chance to talk to you and get to know you a bit. So I was walking back with a skinhead, and I don't know if you're aware of the situation in England, but in the inner cities, that's nothing. These guys, you're out of it. But at the moment, in the UK, it was on Time magazine, actually, a few months ago. It talked about the tribes of England. There's the punks, okay, who are going out now anyway. The Mohicans, you know, the long one at the back. The skins, you guys are halfway there. You need bobber boots and a few other things. There's the New Way, there's the Mod, there's the about 8 or 9 different tribes, different, you know, where most of the young people in the cities identify with and dress up like. Anyway, this time, this is 4 years ago, the skins were really in, and this guy was a skinhead. And I was just walking back with him, and I told him who I was and what we were doing there. And I said, I don't suppose you're interested in, you know, Christian things or anything like that. And he said, yeah, I'm a medium myself, actually. And I said, what? A medium, you know, I deal with the spirits. And I said, oh, yeah, this guy's about 14. And I said, well, you know, why did you do that? And he said, well, my whole family are in it, you know, and I've just been inaugurated, and I can put curses on people, and, you know, the guys at school are quite scared of me because I've, you know, made a few of them ill, and, you know, I'm going, oh. Anybody else like to talk to this guy? And so we got back to the club, and I just brought him some coffee, and we started talking, and he was really interested. We went, talked for about an hour about Christian things, and I was really, really excited because he seemed to really want to know Christ, and we talked about the cost that he'd have to give up his fighting and give up all the things he was into, and got to the point where I said, well, there's nothing more I can really tell you, you know, it's between you and God now. And he said, I've got to go, you know. So I said, fine, and his name was Nathan. I said, come back tomorrow, Nathan, you know where we are, we'll probably go down to the park again tomorrow night, and you're welcome to come each night if you like. So we came back the next night, same thing, we sat down, talked for an hour, right through the whole thing, came to the same point, and he said, oh, I've got to go, you know. So I said, okay, that's all right. Same thing the third night. So I got fed up, and I wanted to talk to other people as well. So I said, look, there's no, you've heard it all. There's nothing more for me to tell you. You know, if you're not really prepared, then that's it. And then I talked to the pastor there, and he said, let me talk to him. And he came over, and he said, Nathan, is there something stopping you from receiving Christ? And Nathan just nodded. And he told me the next night, he said, what happened was that whenever I got to the point where I knew I had to do something, when I had to make that choice, I became icy cold. And I felt my family calling me because they were involved in things. And I had to go. And it was a pull of the Spirit. And he said, on that last night when Werner, this is the pastor, spoke to me, I was struck dumb. And I couldn't utter a word. And I was icy cold again. And so Werner, the pastor, just said, well, let's go and pray about that. And he just prayed and he said, Lord, just in your name and authority that you have, I just pray that anything of Satan will be dismissed from Nathan now, that he can make a free choice as to whether to receive you as his personal Savior or not. Just something simple like that. And Nathan said it was like, you know, a burden was lifted off his shoulders and he was warm again and normal. And he then prayed to receive Christ and, you know, accepted the Lord as his Savior. And it was interesting because we left on the weekend and I phoned Werner from the next place, and he said, oh, by the way, Nathan was around this morning. I said, oh, yeah, and he said he brought three of his friends. I said, hey, here, these three need doing as well. So, you know, he was already starting to work on, and they don't say no when Nathan sort of said they need to be done. So that those three were done too. But it's hard for Nathan. He's really had some battles. He had some ups and downs, and he's in and out of fellowship to some extent, but Werner's still sort of working with him and praying for him. But he's already been the means of others coming to Christ too. But it was the first time that I'd really directly confronted it and discovered that, well, at that particular time, God had given me no ability to discern. It wasn't, you know, anything I was aware of. Now I've learned to be a little bit more aware of it, not to look for it, not to sort of be tantalized by it because it's scary. And it's not only scary humanly speaking, it's not scary spiritually speaking, but it's something that we need to be aware of. And it's exciting to read Scripture and see that Jesus had authority to dismiss and to judge the evil spirit world and kingdom. And that's the authority he's given us and the protection. So don't be scared of it. Be aware of it. Be, you know, wise with it. And just thank God for the peace and the confidence that we can know him. And in recent years, it's just become a more and more common thing to deal with. And I guess that'll happen too, increasing in the days to come. So it's interesting that the first miracle was a miracle that dealt with the satanic kingdom, particularly following the temptation period. Oh, we've done that one, sorry. The next one is this one. The next miracle was the the healing of Peter's mother-in-law. And we'll just speed through a couple of these. Simon's wife's mother lay sick of a fever, verse 30. And they told Jesus, and he came, took her by the hand, lifted her up, and immediately the fever left her, and she ministered unto them. That's beautiful. Just in those few short verses, he's healing a disease in the church. It's interesting that Jesus' first ministry was in the church of his day, the synagogue, which just literally means assembly. And in cleansing that, then he goes and ministers in the home. And that's, remember that the scripture says, judgment will come first at the house of God. And then the responsibility he's given to us is to minister first of all at home and then to go into all the world. So I think it's very much paralleled by Christ's own ministry. He deals with the church and he goes into people's homes, restores relationships, heals people, and puts things right there. Because she was a lady that was ministering. And as soon as he heals her, she's able to minister again. And she hasn't gone on a holiday for 2 weeks to recover from the illness. She's there, healed and restored, and ready to serve. Beautiful things. Obviously, then his fame spreads abroad, and all the people gather round. And notice verse 32. It says, "When the sun did set." Why is that significant? Because it was the Sabbath day. They'd been in the synagogue, and they weren't allowed to carry the sick on the Sabbath day. They had to wait until the sun set, and then it's the end of the Sabbath, and then they could carry their sick. So imagine what kind of a day the Lord Jesus had. He's already been confronted with the evil one. He's already healed Peter's mother-in-law. In the evening, rounded his door. There, crowds are coming that he may heal them, those that are sick and those that have devils. And he, in his compassion, did so. Just another thought along that lines is that when Jesus is present in a person's home, people tend to get attracted and tend to come around. You know, they come for needs. And I found this in my own life a little bit, that when people know you, they know where you're coming from, they know that you care about them. They'll start coming to you. I'm very strong on outreach. I'm strong on, happy on doing door-to-door work, but it's always secondary to people coming to you. That's the ideal. And when we go out, really only all we can do is support what somebody else's life is doing in their lives, in their community that they work with. So that's important to remember. And it's far more important that people come to you, or they should see enough in you to be drawn to Christ and to be attracted to him. Somebody was going to ask something? Okay, don't worry. Our time's up. So we'll, rather than press on to a new section, we'll maybe call it there. Any thoughts or questions or comments? I still have another. Oh, I do? Yeah. You really must be a good. Normally students wouldn't say anything like that, you know. You must be a real spiritual lot. Okay, well, so I've got another hour. Okay, well, we should get through. I'd like to get through a little bit more because we're still in the first chapter. If you can bear with me then, a few more minutes, we will press on. So he heals Peter's mother-in-law, many Galileans healed and delivered. This is just sort of summary statements. And then this healing of the leper that we've already made mention of that I would like to just spell out a little bit. There came, verse 40, a leper to him. Again, now people are beginning to come to the Lord Jesus because of his reputation as being one who can heal and deliver. And this leper comes to Jesus, and it's interesting the attitude in which he comes. He doesn't come like the others, bashing at the door. Come on, Jesus, come out and sort out my brother, or come and fix me. His motive isn't itself centered, obviously, but it's not demanding. It's not assuming that God's got to do what he's got to do. And sometimes that's how we treat God. We assume that God has to do what we ask him. Remember that every time he forgives us, he makes a choice. God has free will too. God is sovereign, but God has a free will. And when we take 1 John 1:9 as a believing verse, which is a great verse to know, if you confess your sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's a great verse to know. It means that when we fall, we can come into His presence and thank Him for forgiving us. But it doesn't mean to say that it's just a machine, you know, like an answering service. That we pray and, oh yes, that's another one of those. And He just turns it. He makes a choice every time. Very, very important to remember that. And when this leper comes, he comes with that kind of humble attitude because he falls down at His feet, kneeling. And he says, if thou wilt, thou canst make me clean. Not if you, you know, you might be able to, but it's your choice. You're exercising your free will. As one I know that has the power, I'm not doubting your power, but it's your choice to do that. And that's how we need to come to the Lord Jesus. When we first receive Christ and when we come for His forgiveness and cleansing. I've made the point here that leprosy is one of those typologies throughout Scripture as a picture of sin. Right from Moses' day right through. Naaman is a good example of that. And it represents sin because of two things. It speaks of eternal separation. You're probably familiar with the fact that when a leper was discovered, and it was actually the job of the priest to determine whether a person had leprosy or not, to diagnose it and declare a person a leper, they were then cast out of the community from their home, and they had to live in a leper colony, as it's called, some distance from the town. And there could be no more human contact with the family, with the town. Now you imagine that. Whatever status you were, the moment you were diagnosed as a leper, you were cast out. And you lived with the lepers, no matter what condition you were in. You might be rich, you might be important, meant absolutely nothing. Going back to Haman, we remember in 2 Kings 5, verse 1, we read that he was a mighty man, he was a man of valor, he was a man who was a national hero because he'd saved his nation, and he was a friend of the king. He was right, top dog, he had everything going for him. And then it says, but he was a leper. And that led him to go on a great search to find the answer. And he found the answer through a slave girl who said, my master, in my country there's a prophet who can heal you. And you know the story of Elisha and how he was healed. He had to wash 7 times in Jordan. So leprosy is a picture of sin because sin does that too. It separates us from fellowship with God and with His people. Eternal separation. And if it's not dealt with, that's an eternal consequence. And I've given those two references, Isaiah 53:4, just reminding us in that prophetic passage that He bore our sicknesses upon Himself. And also in Matthew 8:17, it speaks about Him bearing our sicknesses. And I like to think, now this is maybe a little bit conjecture and it may be open to your disagreement here, but when Jesus died on the cross, I believe that He was bearing the consequences of sin as well as bearing sin itself for us. And so I believe that in a certain measure He knew what it was to experience sickness, to experience depression, to experience loneliness. Because it says He bore our infirmities and our sicknesses on the tree. And so in other words, there's nothing that a human can experience that Christ didn't experience on the cross. Now that's just a thought and a suggestion there from those verses that you might like to look up and think about. But sin itself separates. It also meant inevitable death. There was no cure. It wasn't, you know, that sometime later you might get better and you could come back into the community. No, it was, as far as they were concerned, you were dead anyway. It was just a matter of time. And if you wanted to wander around and beg, you could do, but you had to declare your presence, ring a bell, and so on. That's exactly what sin does. It condemns us to separation from His presence and eternal death. Remember what Jesus did on the cross? He said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Because in the moment he became sin for us, He was separated from the Father. And for the first time, Jesus didn't know what it was to be in fellowship with the Father. And suddenly He was alone and lonely, even while He was alive on the cross. And for those 3 hours, that's what hell was, to be separated from the Father. And that's when He was made sin for us. But the great thing, as with this leper, is that love or His compassion broke through. Because Jesus, verse 41, moved with compassion, put forth His hand and touched him and said unto him, I will, be thou clean. I make my choice and I command that you be clean. And that's exactly what He does when we come to Christ. He's moved with love and love breaks through. And imagine this guy, he's maybe for years been wandering as a beggar, as a leper. Nobody's touched him, nobody's hugged him. Nobody's come near him. They've all steered clear of him and spat at him and despised him. And Jesus actually reaches out and touches him right in his sin. Isn't that what God's done with us? While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, made reconciliation possible. A new relationship. Jesus has reached out, welcomed us, put his arms around us, taken us into his presence, and given us new life. I will, be thou clean. That's a command. Now be what you've become. And then he tells them to go to the priest and get that cleansing certificate, whatever it was, to declare that you are now cleansed. And he does that, but Jesus also tells him to be quiet, and he doesn't. And as somebody mentioned at the back, so that Jesus could no more openly enter into that city, but had to go out into the desert places. So there's a beautiful picture there in that healing incident. Well, that takes us definitely to the end of our time and also to the end of that chapter. Let's just be appropriate, I think, to close in prayer as it's the end of the day.